been asked since man's been here. Profound question. 400 years before the birth of Christ, Socrates, a renowned Greek philosopher, drank poison hemlock and lay down to die. Shall we live again? His friends ask. The dying philosopher could only reply, I hope so, but no man can know. Dr. John Stott says, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its heart. If you move Christianity, it is destroyed. End the quote. Resurrection is key to Christianity. In fact, it's one of the parts of the gospel. The gospel consists really of three components: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Remove one of those components, and you no longer have the gospel, the key, the resurrection, the cement, the proof of all that Christ said is true. Dr. Torrey said, it is the cornerstone of the Christian doctrine. It is the Gibraltar of the Christian evidence. It is the Waterloo of infidelity, the resurrection. Materialists, those who just believe in material things, no essence or spiritual nature beyond, the materialists believe in utter extinction when one dies, total annihilation. We're here, the body dies, it's all over, it's gone, done for. Others teach of a reincarnation. The soul continues on and recycles from animal to human and back and forth, such as the Hindu. Still others believe in absorption, where the spirit is absorbed back in the divine mind, such as the Buddhist. All these views believe human individuality is forever lost at death. In fact, if anything survives, it's no longer a person. It is no longer a unique being. Christianity says just the opposite. We not only survive as unique beings, but our body, the very body you inhabit now, someday will be resurrected and it will go on for an eternity. In the early days of the church, Christianity was an outlawed religion. It was an illegal religion, if you will. To greet one another on the street, even to say something of Christ, puts you at risk. So they developed a secret code word. When they saw a fellow Christian in the marketplace, that one would respond, he is risen. And the other one would say in return, he is risen indeed. Let's try that. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You know the secret code word for the Christian. As we look at the books of the gospel, very interesting, the purpose of them compared to their genealogy and the thrust of each. Think of the book of Matthew, the king of the Jews that was written to. It was written to the Jews to present them the king of the Jews. And, of course, that genealogy goes back to David, King David, for that would be very significant for a Jew to understand that. Mark, however, presented Christ as a servant of the Lord. Now, a servant needs no genealogy. We could care less where the servant comes from. We just want them to serve. So that's what we see in Mark. Luke presents our Lord as the Son of Man, as truly one of us. So we would expect, and so we find in Luke, that genealogy can be traced all the way back to Adam, for he must be one of us. For Adam is the one who put us in sin, and we need the last Adam to take us out of sin. John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's where we find the I Am statement, seven of them. Completion. I am that I am, a name for the eternal, Jehovah God. And there we see it in our Lord. And, of course, God has no genealogy. He has always been. And so thus we find with John. Well, today we're going to focus in on Luke in particular. Luke was a physician, a doctor. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles, but Luke wrote more scripture than the other one who wrote scripture. He wrote the book of Luke, of course, and what other book? The book of Acts. And those two combined contain more scripture than Paul or anybody else wrote. In fact, an early epitaph of Paul, a fitting epitaph, of Luke, goes like this. He served the Lord without distraction, having neither wife nor children. And at age of 84, he fell asleep in Botina, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're going to look at this most awesome of all events, the resurrection. Nothing like it, the resurrection. To think that one would say he's going to die, he's going to be in the grave 3 days and come back again, that's astounding. Who would ever believe it? And, of course, we'll find out not even the disciples believed that at first, did they? So I encourage you to take your outline out in the bulletin there, to turn and take that out and follow along with me, jot down a few notes as we go. And if you notice, we're going to look at three proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first proof is the barriers to the tomb. There's actually a number of barriers, and many have examined this, and they've come to some quite interesting conclusions. We'll reflect on some of those as we go through this here. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Again, I'm really not interested in what you think is truth or not. I hope you're not interested in what I think is truth or not. Man can be, and should I say, usually is wrong. We're only interested in one, what has God clearly said in the Word of God. So may we bend our knee, bend our minds to what God has said and conform to that. Look at what he says here. Book of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now notice what day of the week this is. This is what day? First day. That's what the text says. They're coming to the tomb on the first day. Brethren, do you know the significance of this day that we have right before us here, this Sunday that we have here? Why you got up today? Why you came here? When you open your eyes from your sleep, do you know what you're saying as you made your way to gather as the body of Christ comes together to lift up the head of the body? Do you know what we're saying there? Do you know the significance of this day? We call it Sunday. Actually, I think we need to change the spelling of that word Sunday. It needs to be called S-O-N-D-A-Y. For this is the Son's day. He conquered death for us, and he's coming back for us. The Lord instructed the Jews to have their Shabbat, their Sabbath, on the last day of the week. Exodus 31, the great law there, the Sabbath law, celebrates all 613. When you celebrate the Sabbath, you're ratifying all of the Old Covenant, the 613 laws. Saturday commemorates the rest of God after creation. God made in 6 days, six 24-hour days, and then he rested on the seventh day, on Saturday, on the Shabbat. Not that God needs rest, but as a model for Israel. We meet on the first day because Jesus arose from the dead on the first day. We see in the book of Acts, that's the practice of the early church. When they meet, they met on that first day of the week. They celebrate the resurrection. In the Old Covenant, the Shabbat celebrates the creation. The New Covenant, when we celebrate on the first day of the week, we celebrate not the Old Covenant, but rather the New Covenant. Not creation, but the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon put it like this. We gather together on the first day rather than the seventh day of the week because redemption is even a greater work than creation and more worthy of commemoration. And because the rest which followed creation is far outdone by the rest which ensures upon the completion of redemption. Think about that. We enter into the rest, don't we? When we accept Christ our personal Savior, no more works. You can't do anything to please God. It's all been done in Christ to merit anything from him. It's all by grace. Spurgeon continues on. Like the apostle, we meet on the first day of the week and hope that Jesus may stand in our midst and say, "Peace be unto you." Our Lord has lifted up the Shabbat from the old and rusty hinges whereof the law has placed it long before and set it on the new golden hinges which love has fashioned. He has placed our rest day not at the end of the week of toil, but at the beginning of the rest which remains for the people of God. Every first day of the week, we should meditate on the rising of our Lord and seek to enter into the fellowship with him in his risen life. Brethren, do you know what we have here? We don't hang on to the weak and beggarly elements. We don't hang on to the old covenant. We have something far better. The veil has been rent. The old covenant has been done away with. And now we enter into the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered death, dealt with sin. In fact, the followers of Christ, we have the new covenant. What did it cost God for the old covenant when he rested on that seventh day? Did he really need that rest, the omnipotent one? No, it really cost God nothing for the old covenant. What did it cost God to usher in the new covenant? It cost him everything. It cost him his son as he was sacrificed at Calvary to pay the price of our sin. The greater sacrifice, the greater significance of this first day of the week. Well, another question. Notice the time of day here in verse 1. What time of day is it? If you look there, it says very early in the morning. Now, that's interesting because all four Gospels report on this. And Mark tells us the sun has risen. Matthew tells in his Gospel it's at dawn. But John tells us it was at dark. Now, is that an error? As some would infer, as some would teach us, actually. Does the Bible contradict itself? Can God lie? Luke 16. Turn back a few chapters. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ as he contends with the Pharisees here. Listen to this one verse, 16:17 of Luke, and listen to what he said in this text here. 16:17. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the Bible, the law. And he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. How much now? Heaven? That's quite a significant piece of real estate. And then all the earth thrown in too. For that, it's easier to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Tittle is the little hook, the little curlicue, like on our G or Y on one of their letters he's talking about. You see what our Lord's saying about the law? You see what he's saying about Scripture? It cannot be annulled, cannot be torn apart. It's of God. So how do we understand these texts, these four different Gospels seeming to say something different, light and dark and so forth? Well, they started out how? In the dark, and by the time they got to the tomb, it was light. You hold that framework and it all fits together. Just as you pick up a pen and write to someone with that pen, so God picked up about 40 men over a span of about 1,600 years and he wrote his letter, the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, without error. Man says it changes. I was reading some things I prepared for this message, how the early Gospels didn't really have the resurrection, how the church had to add that to it. Nonsense. In fact, Psalm 16 prophesies it has to be part of the Messiah who would resurrect from the dead. And no, they started out in the dark and ended up when it was light. The Dead Sea Scrolls show us indeed that the Word of God has not changed. They affirm what we have before us. All the Old Testament books, were practically everyone was found, indicating exactly what we have written, some about 200, 150 B.C., those books. All 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, all 774,746 words, all 3,566,480 letters, every single jot in the Word of God that says to be breathed out by God, it's His letter to us. Yes, He used men, but it's the Word of God, the direct creative breath of our awesome God. If you doubt it, then you have Jesus to contend with, for He said something just the opposite. Heaven and earth can be moved before one little thing is going to be altered in the Word of God. Isaiah said it like this in 40 verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, who is the one that comes to the tomb here? Back in Luke 24 and verse 1. Who are these that are coming? It says, they and certain women. Just who are these women? We'll go over to verse 10 here and it tells us who they are. In verse 10 of Luke 24, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So these were the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were the women who followed him. They started their day in deep sorrow and anguish. Think about it. The Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the one who was going to bring in the kingdom. And now he's been crucified, died on the cross, placed in the tomb. Now it's over? It's done with? He's really not the Messiah? But oh, what special joy would greet them in a few moments as they arrived at that tomb and saw the evidence. Why were these women going to the tomb? Well, if you look in verse 1, it says they were bringing spices. What's the purpose of that? Well, I'll go back a few verses here. Look at the end of chapter 23, verse 55 and 56. Why did they bring spices? The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They're right there with our Lord. They know right where the body was laid. By the way, where's the disciples at this point? They're gone. They've run away. Not the women. Verse 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So this was typical. The Jewish tradition of anointing the body, of putting spices into it, and that warm climate, rapid decomposition of the body. In fact, I am told in Syria today, this practice still is carried on with the spices. But now in verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Wow. The women arrived. They were conversing among themselves. How on earth are we going to remove the stone to finish the body, to anoint it for burial? There are actually three barriers to the tomb that would prevent them from entering. Three different barriers as you think of this tomb. The Garden Tomb, we have the Garden Tomb today. It's a possibility that that's where Christ was actually buried. It's a rectangular opening to that tomb. There's a ramp coming down that a large giant stone, a cartwheel, a stone wheel off a large cart, if you will, would be placed against that. And the question is, that's rolled into place and locked in that bottom of that little V channel. Who on earth was going to move it? I mean, it was so large and so heavy, it'd take a number of men just to move it. So how were these women going to deal with that? That is the physical barrier. But there's also a psychological barrier. Look with me at Matthew 27. Matthew 27 talks of the psychological barrier. 27:66. There it says, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Did you notice what they did? They sealed the stone. That's what the text says. The tomb was sealed. How was that done? A cord was taken. Sealing wax was taken here. A clay and an imprint of the Roman signet sign went onto that wax, showing it was the property of Rome. That was a psychological barrier. Nobody was to tamper with that sign, that sealed tomb, for if you tamper with that, what would Rome do to you? They would tamper with you. You break their seal, they break you. They deal with you. Romans could send a letter across the empire, and if it was sealed with that Roman signet sign, no one even tampered with that letter for on threat of death. So, the psychological barrier. But there's still another barrier, the power barrier, if you will, the one of the authority here. Matthew 27, verse 62. Look at this. And the next day, Matthew 27, 62, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. You know what? They believe more than the disciples believe, don't they? At least they remember something of what our Lord said at this point. Verse 64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way, make it secure, as you know how. Yes, they have a Roman guard, and that's what they do with that guard. The only crucified man in the world ever to have a guard at his tomb. Amazing. Not just any guard. No, no. This is a Roman guard. Historians tell us the Roman army is the most disciplined army of any army in the past. A Roman soldier faced death for retreat, for not delivering a letter, for falling asleep on duty, and for allowing a prisoner to escape. They faced death. Roman guard was disciplined, highly disciplined. Without realizing it, these Jewish leaders, along with the Roman authority, were helping prove the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three barriers. The physical barrier, the psychological barrier, and the power of Rome's barrier. Three impenetrable barriers. But now let's go back to Luke 24 and see what happens. Luke 24, verse 2 again. Look at what it says. Luke 24 and verse 2. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Verse 3. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The stone is moved, the seal is broken, and the guard is not guarding. And the body of the Lord is missing. How do we explain? What happened? Did the Roman soldiers open the tomb? Is that what happened? The penalty of death was what? If you tamper with that tomb, Rome would take care of you. This Jesus already caused enough uproar. I doubt if those soldiers would even think of such a thing. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body, right? Those brave-hearted lads, you know, went in by sleuth at night as some kind of super team and SWAT team and moved in on that tomb and got past the guards, got back past the barrier, somehow moved that stone out of the way and stole the body. Is that possible? Well, listen to what Matthew says about that in 26:56. All the disciples forsook him and fled. They wouldn't even hang around to see where the body was. The women did that. Hardly. No, they were huddled in some corner of the city like some scared rabbits. No, the disciples did not take the body. Maybe the enemies of Christ stole the body. Oh, wait a minute. The last thing they wanted was an empty tomb. They wanted the body in the grave. The cross was a victory. Finally, they had taken care of their problem. Remember since Mark chapter 3, verse 6, how the Pharisees plotted from the beginning of his ministry to put him away, to kill him. finally their deeds come to fruition. Well, maybe it's the swoon theory. Back in the 1800s, the swoon theory came into play. Jesus really hung on the cross, that's true, but he didn't really die on the cross, is what the swoon theory says. He fainted. The Romans thought he was dead. They took him off the cross, placed him in the tomb, but in the coolness of that tomb, he revived. David Strauss did not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he said he would have to if this was the only explanation. Listen to how he puts it. He said to take 39 lashes. And by the way, you know what happens with 39 lashes? That cat of nine tails coming around with the bits of glass and steel? It slowly peels one layer of skin off another, and pretty soon your organs are exposed, even fall out. Often you do not even make it past the 39 lashes. Listen to what Strauss says. To take 39 lashes, hang 6 hours on a Roman cross, be pierced through the body, then to revive and get the stone open, pass the guards, stagger to your followers, convince them of the resurrection, then to crawl back in the grave and convince the followers that you ascended to heaven is beyond imagination. Indeed, is it ever. You have to believe in Alice in Wonderland before you buy into that one. Well, there's another barrier here. The fourth one, it's really the enemy's barrier. It's related to the tomb. Listen to how this one goes. One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection is that the Christian enemies were unable to produce what they so easily could have if this was true. When the apostles preached, the central part was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, you know what he centered on? He opened his mouth. He starts with a resurrection. That's the key focus. Look through the book of Acts and how many times they bring up this resurrection of the Lord. Well, guess what? All the enemies had to do was to discredit Christianity was to produce the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have taken care of the whole thing. You say he's resurrected. Well, here he is. It would have never flown. That would have silenced everybody. You see, the silence of the enemy speaks loudly. They would look like fools if they could just produce a body, but they could not because the body had resurrected. Back in 1930, the communist leader Bukharin, he journeyed from Moscow, capital of Russia today, down to Kiev. Today, Kiev is the capital of the Ukraine, there to attend an anti-God conference. His mission was to address this huge assembly. His subject was atheism. And for a solid hour, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity, hurling argument after argument and ridicule at this religion. At last he was finished. He viewed what seemed to be the smoldering ashes of men's faith. And he asked this question. Are there any questions? The place was quiet. Finally, one man said, I have a statement. And he came real close to this communist leader. And he looked to one side of the audience and to the other side. Thousands packed in here. And he, as he looked to them, he opened up his mouth with this greeting. He said, Christ is risen. And with a crescendo, with an avalanche of display, came back the roar. Christ is risen indeed. Indeed, the Christians know that. They believe the Word of God. They see the evidence from the Word of God. Christ is risen. Indeed, he has. Let's take a look here at the second truth we have, the angelic report. Look at Luke 24, the angelic report. Luke 24 and verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Note their clothing here. What kind of garments? Shining garments. Unlike you and I have seen, I suspect. Mark tells us in his gospel, this is what he says about it, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. You ever see magnesium burn? Fireworks show that bright light in the sky, you almost have to put on sunglasses at night as it comes down that bright. It's sort of that appearance. This is angelic appearance we're talking about. This is how angels appear to man so often. Now they ask a question in verse 5, these two angels. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the ground, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? I love that question. That is so profound. They have no business being there, do they? They're badly in error, are they not? Christ had told them repeatedly what he was going to do. They were seeking life in a cemetery. Life among the dead. Impossible. How many today seek life among the dead? Sex outside of marriage? Drugs, whether it be the legal or illegal kind? Materialism? how they set their family up as some kind of idol and bow to their family or bow to their work or bow to their religion. Religion has never saved a soul. Religion can never deliver you. Impossible. There's only one who can. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I love what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. The woman, when Christ thirsted, remember what he said to her? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Brethren, that's so true. You go home and satisfy yourself with whatever you're into, whatever your hot button is, you're going to thirst again. It's just got to get bigger and better the next time for you to be happy. But then he added this to her. He said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall have free water bubbling up in him. They'll never thirst again. The psalmist put it like this in Psalm 73. Who have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brethren, he's all we need. Get a hold of that. Get a hold of what you really long for, what deep down inside you, what makes you tick. And that's where it rests. You're basically a spiritual being. And spiritual beings are made for a spiritual relationship. Take your car parked outside. You could put all the potatoes you want to down the gas tank. Guess how far your car is going to go down the road. You could put all the stones down that gas tank. You could put all the dirt down that gas. You could put about anything down the gas tank. Guess where that car is going to go? It's designed by its master, by its maker, to run on one thing. It's called gasoline. And if you put that in the tank, then it's going to go. You're designed by your marvelous creator to run on one thing. That's a dynamic, vital, living relationship with the eternal God above. You have a hollow spot inside and only one can satisfy it, only one can fulfill it. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's come to do. That's what the resurrection is all about. To cleanse us of our sin and so we could live and walk with him. We'll look at this here in verse 6. Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. At least 13 times, Jesus told his disciples, his followers, that he would rise again, that he would be buried, that he would die. 3 days later, he would rise from the tomb, at least 13 times in Scripture. But they did not remember it. You know, I'm getting to the point in life where your memory, you know, not the best it used to be. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? To lose your mind, to lose your memory. It's like these disciples here. How sad it is when God gives his people the Scripture to live a dynamic life and they forget the Scriptures. Hosea said it like this in 3:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How many churches, how many places, they remove the Scripture, talk about everything else, do everything else, entertain all kinds of ways, but they never get to the heart of the Word of God. My people are destroyed. Verse 7, he says here, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Notice that must there. That's a necessity. It has to happen. Not optional, not maybe. It was planned. Planned before the foundation of the world. The very reason Christ was born was why? To go to a cross. Remember what he said in John 10? I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Indeed, he is the good shepherd. Peter said it like this in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Imagine, foreordained this whole event. Before one atom was made, before space, before time, before light, before any material thing was made, before any spiritual thing outside the Godhead was made, when it was nothing, this was already in the plans and works. Christ going to the cross and dying for sinners. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. He said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now in verse 8 it says, and they remembered his words. Well, that's good. At least they remember something. How sad it is, though, to be reminded of what you should have already known, and now you've got to remember what you could have known beforehand. As Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Do you memorize the word of God? Do you read it daily? Do you take it to heart? Do you put it on 3x5 cards and take it with you and put your mind upon that? Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth, Colossians tells us. Our minds are like a hopper. You know what a hopper is? My dad's greenhouse, when I was a kid, this was in the old days when they actually have flats of dirt. They actually put together. Now they buy them in big skids. But
we would take dirt, fresh dirt, but we had to put it in a hopper, and we'd grind and chop it up, make it fine, and you put it in a flat and sterilize it, and then you plant the flowers in and put it in a hot house and it grow and all that. Well, as we put the dirt in the hopper, we noticed that if my brother and I rested just for a moment, that hopper would be empty. So we had to keep shoveling that dirt up there to keep that hopper busy, to keep it filled with this dirt so it would refine it and all that. That's how our minds are. Our minds are like a hopper. Whatever you put in there last, that's what's there for that moment, and it's soon gone. You need to be filling up with Scripture, with the Word of God, with His truth in there. That way we can remember these things, not be like these disciples who forgot them and had to be reminded of them. Challenge for you. How far can you walk? That's right. How far can you walk? But each step you take, you have to say a Scripture verse. No Bible. No, just from memory. How far would you get? How many steps? If you can't remember another verse, you got to stop until you remember another verse. How many steps could you take? Could you get out the door? Could you even get to the car? Try it sometime. You see, if you can't recall it, maybe we're like those folks in Hosea. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. Prisoner of war Howard Rutledge wrote a book. In his book, In the Presence of My Enemies, on his first New Year's Day in the concentration camp, he made three New Year's resolutions. He said this. First, I would try never to be cold again. Have you ever been cold? Really cold and can't do anything about it? Prisoner of wars know something about that. Secondly, I would try never to be hungry again. Third, I would never be without my Bible again, is what he promised himself. And then he went on to say this, that I would put in my mind and my heart the Word of God. Oh, if the disciples had only done that, they would not be so faithless at this point by God's grace. Look at Luke 24:9 here. And then they returned from the tomb, these are the women now, and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. You ever ask why the women were first? You know what some have said, some chauvinists, don't you? Well, they were the best at broadcasting it. You know, I don't believe that was the reason. I think there's a better reason. Actually, Scripture doesn't say, so we need to be careful, but let me suggest this reason here. Under the law at that time, women's testimony were not allowed in court. They were not valid. They were not in a high enough plane. That was typical of most countries in that day. So what Jesus is doing here is elevating the role of the women. He says we're, that man and woman is of the same essence, same nature. They're of equal worth, equal value. Yes, different roles, that's true, but yet of the same value. And he's making them the first witnesses, and they testify. They are the ones of this empty tomb here. They were obedient, and they ran to tell the good news to proclaim it. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen is what they proclaim. Is there any better news? Any better news at all? Can you name anything? 100 years from now, your soul beyond to eternity. We all know how true those words are, will we not? What do you run to tell others? What do you get excited about? Is it a new car or new job or new relationship or maybe a sport or a hobby or how your team did? What do we get so excited about? What's the best thing to get excited about? Right here it is. God's words, God's resurrection, and that's what they run to tell. Remember Jesus' last words to us in Acts 1:8? We read it this morning. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Do we tell others of the good news? When's the last time you've given out a tract? When's the last time I really prayed for a soul? When's the last time I gave my testimony to somebody? How long has it been? Last 168 hours? Last 7 days? Last weeks? Last 6 months? Have I done that? The Lord has commanded it. On Easter, just before he died, D. William Sangster painfully printed a short note to his daughter. A deeply spiritual Methodist, he had been spreading the good news there and started a renewal movement. God used him in a great way in the British Isles just after World War II. Then his ministry, except for prayer, was ended by a disease which progressively paralyzed his body. He could not even move, not even his vocal cords. But the last Resurrection Sunday he was alive, he was able to move just his fingers, so he penned this note to his daughter. How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." Far worse to have a voice and not to want to shout,
He is risen. Indeed, there's a cursed person. There's a person who refuses to look at the plain sense word of God and to come to Christ. How much worse is that? Well, we move on from the angelic report to the transformation of the disciples. For some reason now, we think that people who lived before the 1900s, they really couldn't think. You know, they really weren't scientifically minded. That's what we think of them. After all, they thought they could resurrect their aunt every Thursday afternoon at 4 o'clock and have a cup of tea with her. That's how they thought back in those days, right? Before 1900s. In fact, they probably thought there was elves living under mushrooms. And that's just how people were. That there were little green men on Mars running around up there. Well, let's look at what these men really thought. Look at Luke 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Verse 11. And their words, listen carefully, verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. Fairy tales. Stories without substance. Seemed like a bunch of nonsense. Jesus told them repeatedly that he would rise again from the dead. Now we have the first-hand report of the women coming back that he has been risen. His body's not there. And yet they still don't believe. Leon Morris exclaims as such, the apostles were not men poised on the brink of belief and needing only the shadow of an excuse before launching forth to a proclamation of the resurrection. They were utterly skeptical. Even when the women they knew well told them of their experiences, they refused to believe. Clearly, irrefutable evidence was needed to convince these skeptics. So much for them running out to preach lies they knew were lies. No, they did not do that. Look at verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter at least believed enough to take action. He ran to the tomb. We know from John's gospel, John beat him there. He outran Peter. And as he ran, he saw the grave clothes, but no body. He wondered. And yet he still did not believe at this point. Drop down to verse 36. Same chapter, Luke 24. Here we see the disciples now gathered together. And watch what happens here. Verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Disciples are gathered. Suddenly, the Lord's in their midst. John says the doors, he stressed the doors were locked. Can you imagine? He's got a body, a resurrection body, that can't pass right through solid wall. Remember at the tomb? The wrappings there of our Lord Jesus Christ? Actually, one of the Gospels says they are a form of a mummy, just as if he had passed through those clothes, those linen that he was wrapped in. You can't put that back together if you unwrap yourself. That'd be impossible to do. No, when the angel opened the tomb, Jesus was gone. The reason the angel moved the stone was not to let Jesus out. It was to let the disciples and the women in to see that the body was gone. Otherwise, how would they know? That's why that was done in that fashion. When the angels came, remember the resurrection body? It can pass through solid stuff. Do you know that science tells us what matter is composed of? It's composed of mostly air. That if we could take this planet that we're on, planet Earth, and condense it and pack it down and get rid of all the electrons, just pack it tightly and get rid of all the airspace, it would be the size of about of a golf ball. We're mostly air. And this new resurrection body can do amazing things. What is the reaction of the disciples here? Look at verse 37. Our Lord's appearing among them. Verse 37, but they were terrified. Frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. They're scared to death. They're not willing to embrace this, to run out at this point. No. Verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Why? There's only one answer to that. Why is it? There's only one answer. What is it? It's unbelief. They don't believe our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't trust what he said. Verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that is my myself. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? You're not seeing a spirit. This is not a shadow. This is not some kind of ghost. Verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. No, this is a body of substance. When you say the resurrection, watch it. The liberals use that term too. It's a bodily resurrection. He's up out of the tomb, his whole body with his spirit combined as he raises up and is alive again. It was flesh and bone, a body capable of even eating food. 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's raised in glory. You know what glory means? The idea of dignity, honor, and praise. Who will change your body? Jesus Christ. Some say that's impossible. They underestimate the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who breathed out the first universe, who created all things, is coming back in the new creation to give us a new resurrection body. Brethren, do you know what's going to happen to your body someday? You who struggle with knees or livers or elbows or whatever ailment ails you today, and as you get older, we all know more about those things. You know what we're going to have someday? In fact, you're going to have such a great body, if you want to take a shortcut, forget going through the door, just go through the wall. Take the short way there. Amazing body. Run a 100-yard, 100-meter dash. My days was 100-yard. 100-meter dash, what, a few seconds? Amazing. In John 5:82, the hour is coming in which all who were in the graves will hear his voice. Remember with Lazarus? There he is, dead in the tomb. He stinks for 4 days, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth! And he came up out of that tomb. So that voice is coming someday for all, for believers and unbelievers. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. We all get a body. Jesus has resurrection power. All those who believe in him will put their bodies, he will pull their bodies up out of the grave someday. The moment you die, you go to be with the Lord, but your body goes in the grave. There's a resurrection still to come. Jesus appeared here to his followers. He appeared 5 times on that first Sunday, and we know it's recorded 5 other times before he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit so empowered them that they went into the world to proclaim the gospel of Christ. You know what the enemy said about these disciples? Listen to this in Acts 17:6. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Wow. You know, men will preach a lie knowing it's a lie if it puts money in their pocket, if it gives them power. If it gives them position, fame, honor, and glory, men will preach a lie knowing that. They sure will. We see it all the time. But men will not preach a lie if they're thrown into jail, if it earns them poverty, if it pounds nails into their coffin. They won't preach a lie then. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Men will not preach a lie knowing it's a lie if they're hounded by the authority, if they're made a laughingstock, if their life is sought after. They were so convinced of this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that they went across the Roman Empire proclaiming it. And they were hunted and hounded by the authorities and religious figures. So convinced, they're willing to risk everything. Yet, their enemies said they turned the world upside down. Nothing can explain that. The reaction, the change in these disciples, but one thing. The empty tomb. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The British trial lawyer Frank Morrison set out to overthrow Christianity. He despised Christianity. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. For years, he said, I'm going to overthrow that religion. So finally, he did a 10-year study. He decided to go for the jugular to disprove the resurrection. And for 10 years, he studied it. He finally wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? In his study, he became so convinced of the facts, he became a Christian. See, there's only one answer that satisfactorily explains who moved the stone. That's the resurrection. Nothing else explains it. Now, the evidence is there. It's your privilege to believe it or not. But if you do not believe it, it is because you will not believe the plain facts before you. You can believe anything you want to. You can believe the moon's made out of Swiss cheese. That's your prerogative if you want to. You can believe that under the earth it's inhabited by little fairies, if you want to believe that. But there's no evidence for those things. But the evidence for the resurrection is compelling. It's clear. It's straightforward. It's the most important fact anyone can get a hold of. The death, the burial, the resurrection. For on that, your whole destiny, your eternal destiny of your soul hinges on what you do with that. Jesus said to Martha when her brother Lazarus laid in the tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. But he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Christ is the resurrection. He's the one that shows us. He's the one that led the way. as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to declare to you the resurrection of Christ is true. The tomb is empty. He conquered death. He broke through the new barrier. For 3 days he lied there, but now he lives. And he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Spurgeon said it like this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risked my whole eternity, and the resurrection is the why. Is your life stayed upon Jesus? Is he everything to you? Do you have a personal, intimate love affair with the Lamb, the Lord of heaven? Do you center your life around him? Has he showed you the blackness of your soul, how you sinned against him? Have you turned your life against him? Have you seen your waywardness and realized there's nothing good in you and it's only him? He's the righteous one, and by faith alone, he takes my sins to Calvary, and his imputed righteousness comes to my account, his perfect life that he lived. Have you got a hold of that? You know, if you go to Confucius' tomb today, it's occupied. Buddha's tomb, it's occupied. Muhammad's tomb, it's occupied. Abraham's tomb, it's occupied. Christ's tomb, it's empty. It's resurrected. It's empty. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In Acts 17, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. Come, believe in Christ. He's died for sinners. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west the moment you trust in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing you can do to be saved. Only one. And that's to believe there's nothing I can do. That's how bad I am. And that's how good God is. That by faith alone in Christ's finished work, I have eternal life. Paul told the Corinthians, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A little boy and his dad were driving down the country road. All of a sudden, a little bee comes in the window, flies in the car. And the boy was deathly scared, for that bee stung him. He was allergic to it. He would most likely die. Scared to death. His dad reaches out, grabs that bee, and crushes it. And when he opened his hand, lo and behold, that bee flew out. The boy became all the more petrified, and dad immediately showed the boy his hand. He said, look right there, son. I took the stinger for you. He can't sting you again. That's what Christ has done. He's taken the sting of death for us. It's been removed. And all those who are in him have the resurrection, have life. Corinthians ask, where, O death, is your sting? Christ has removed it. He is risen. May God cause us all to hear his word today.